Good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, we're going to read from there in just a minute, and that's where we'll take our thoughts from together this evening, 1 John chapter 3. Good to see you, glad to be here, good to worship God together. To our visitors, welcome. We are inspired and encouraged by the gift of your presence, and we hope that we can do some spiritual good for you as well this evening. But we're glad that you are here. John's writings, the Apostle John's writings are profound. Their profundity belies the simple language that John uses, where he talks in just dualities, light and dark, life and death, truth and lies. There's a profundity to John that in some ways even makes the depth of his teaching hard to find and hard to fathom sometimes, because the simplicity puts us at ease and takes away our guard. 1 John chapter 3, right in the middle of John's first letter, John writes these words, beginning in verse 1. You have to help me out there, Randy. Thank you. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we do know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Here we have John laying out the basic issue of who and what we are and what it comes down to when it comes to us talking about us being Christians, that we are children of God. What I want to do in the few minutes that we have together this evening is I want to break John's teaching in this brief text down into three basic words that describe who and what we are and what we are about during the course of our lives. Three words I want you to have this evening from this text, and then the lesson will be yours. The first one I want to give you tonight is transformation. The first word from this text that I want us to think together about tonight is transformation. Conceptually, what John is describing in terms of what has already happened to us. This comes from the first couple of verses that we just read. The transformation that has already happened. The magnitude of the love, John says, that God has shown us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are, present tense. This has already happened. This is already done if you're a Christian tonight. You have already been transformed. You are a child of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, John says. It comes back to that point a second time, another verse or so later. We are, present tense, children of God. What John assumes in this text is that there is a transformation that has happened in the lives of Christians. That has already happened. It is past tense and now our present reality. We are now children of God. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we use this language all the time. We talk about ourselves as children of God. We do that. We sing songs that say that. We pray about that. We imply that when we partake of the Lord, our Father's table, the table spread by his Son, our older brother, Jesus Christ. We are children of God. But I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, for all the familiarity of that language and that concept, I think part of the problem is because it is so familiar, we take the work of God for granted in this regard. It's an easy thing to do. When Paul, back in Ephesians chapter 2, the very beginning of that chapter, when he talks about our situation this way, and he says, you were, past tense, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, because you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You ever notice how Paul has to use much more flowery language than John does? John just gets to the point. You know, two children and two courses of life. John, or Paul rather, he fleshes it out. He uses his eloquence. It's good, though. It's good to hear the same concept in other words. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Paul says, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It still goes on in the world, but it's past tense for you now. John and Paul agree about this. Among them, we too all formerly, past tense, lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, that's a mouthful. Paul takes a lot more verses to get out what Paul just throws out in a couple of lines there in 1 John. But that's powerful. It's profound. It's familiar. And so it's easily forgotten. What kind of love, what a great love has been bestowed upon us. And that God has broken us out of prison. God has opened the door to his home. God has shown us the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus. And God has loved us enough to search for us even when we have completely forgotten him. So there has been a tremendous transformation that has taken place. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we would do well to sometimes go back and ponder, maybe for some of us, what we have been before we became Christians, or for maybe others of us, what we, if we were honest with ourselves, what we know in our heart of hearts we would be, the mess we would have made of our lives, the mess we would be in tonight, tomorrow, the day after, had it not been that we were shown a better way in the gospel of Jesus, and perhaps through people God has providentially placed in our lives who have taught us truth, parents, preachers, other places, a co-worker who led us to the gospel, and we're here tonight because someone during our adulthood cared enough to tell us the truth about who we are, about what the world is, and where it's all headed. It's a tremendous transformation. But because it's familiar, it's easy to take for granted. But there's a second thing about the transformation that not just Paul, but John in particular wants us to understand about this transformation. And it's this, that the world does not and will not understand what's happened. The world does not and will not understand what has happened. John's Gospel, chapter 15, where John very much records things that Jesus taught that then become fodder for his letter later. Things that he can go back and he can elaborate on. If you want more detail, go back and see the gospel, so to speak. John records Jesus explaining this concept this way in John chapter 15, beginning of verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, well, the world would love its own. We're seeing that more day by day, are we not? If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, because I called you out of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. So if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you also. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who has sent me. John just boils it all down to a line. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. Jesus says there should be no surprise about the world's obtuseness and the world's hostility. The world will not appreciate the transformation that has happened in us. The world will not appreciate the change and the blessing. And part of the reason the world will not see this and will not appreciate this is because they do not see their own need for salvation or change. Again, listen to Jesus as recorded in John's gospel, now in chapter 3. This is the judgment. Words you know, and I know you know them, but listen to them again. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light because of fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so that is the quintessential problem. The world does not see, the world cannot see, the world does not want to see. And because the world does not see itself as it is, it cannot appreciate the transformation that God has brought in us. In 1 John, later in chapter 5, at the very end of the book, John simply closes out his letter this way. Verse 19, "We know that we are of God," John writes. "We also know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We furthermore know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." How did Jesus do that? Well, because those who are his are those who wanted to know the truth, wanted to see the truth, wanted to be set free by the truth. John's language from the gospel, remember it? You've heard it before. We are in him who is true. And when you hear that word true, the way John used that word true, we need to think about not just kind of abstract philosophical propositions. You know, there was something that is true, like a mathematical theorem, and there's something that is false. Something that's just not true. In the Bible, truth is that which comports with reality. Truth is the same as reality. To know the truth is to see reality as it actually is. To see and know the truth in the Bible is to appreciate reality, not reality filtered through our presuppositions, our biases, our desires. In other words, sometimes when people look at our own sin, let's not talk about other people, that's too easy to do. Let's talk about ourselves. When we fail to see our own sin in our lives because we don't want to know the truth about ourselves, and so we can see what we want to see about ourselves. You ever felt that dynamic in yourself? Where sometimes a loving spouse or a close friend will tell you the truth, the reality about yourself, some fault, some shortcoming, some sin that you don't see in yourself. And frankly, what do we do when somebody says something to us along that line, whether it's a spouse, a close friend? What do we do? Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, and I'm sure I'm not the only one who sinned in this room, all of us, most of us at least, if not all of us, generally resist, right? Because they have now shown us the truth, not some abstract proposition. Some people tell lies. Some people are greedy. They have shown us the reality about ourselves. They've shown us truth. The problem is our self-vision of ourselves doesn't square with truth, does it, too often? It's very easily skewed. And that can be true not just of individual lives. That can be true of the entire world, of the system itself. We see this sometimes when those of us who are parents raise our children. And we see the spiritual danger in some friendship, in some relationship, in some setting, in some activity they want to participate in. The problem is our children don't see it. And so when we try to tell them the truth, not some abstract idea, some friends are dangerous, evil companions corrupt good morals. When we show them the truth that this specific friend, that this specific relationship, this boyfriend, this girlfriend, this particular setting, this particular occupational choice, this particular city you want to move away to, here's why this is dangerous to you spiritually. What do our children typically do? Do they thank us? Thanks, Mom and Dad, for completely taking away my sense of free will and agency. That's not what they do. What do? They resist and they get angry. Even though what we're trying to do is to show them the reality of their situation. We are older, we are wiser, we are more experienced, we are more mature. Maybe we've made those mistakes ourselves and are trying to save our children the heartbreak of repeating them. Truth in the Bible is seeing reality for what it is. Not what we wish it is, not what we think it is, not what we want it to be. It's seeing the truth about ourselves, it's seeing the truth about the world. And so the world does not and will not understand the transformation in us because it does not see the truth about itself. We live in a world full of people who are dying of sin and don't know it because they don't know what sin is anymore. We don't use that word in the workplace. That word's been banished from our schools. It's bad for self-esteem. It's not used in polite company at homeowners association meetings. And there's a consequence in a culture that loses that language. And so the world will not understand us. It doesn't even have a vocabulary to process us anymore in the transformation that God has worked in us as his people. Well, that's what's happened, John says. We are transformed. We are children of God. But then the second word I would give you this evening from this passage, the second word is this. The result of the transformation is hope. The second word is hope. the result of the transformation that God has worked in us. That's what's come about. We now live and have hope. This is really kind of verses 2 and 3 of 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are now children. It has not yet appeared as what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. We will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of seeing him and becoming like him, being like him, seeing him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope has a response because of that hope. The person who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Now that's a fascinating statement because here's the thing. Paul uses the present ongoing tense, purifies himself. In other words, that's the present project. We are purifying ourselves. Now you say, wait a second, Jeff, I thought we were already Christians here. We're talking and writing to and about all Christians already. Paul's already said very clearly, we have been transformed. We are Christians now, here, tonight. The transformation is past tense. That's what God has already done for us if we're Christians. And that's true. But it's a permanent, perpetual project to continue to purify ourselves. Because the purification is the continuing process of God's work in our lives. The transformation has started, but it is a continuing thing. The hope is that we will be like him. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be like Jesus? Wouldn't it be wonderful to finally at last have ourselves and our thoughts and our minds and our hearts, our very souls so purified that we can be like him, that we can say what Jesus said during the course of his work, that his food, his reality, his sustenance, what sustains him is to do the will and the work of his Father. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to say that and know it's true of us? I want that to be true. I wish that were true, but I will be honest, some days that's not true. Not for me. I still struggle with that. The day is coming, John says. The hope for us is that we will be like him. And in the meantime, because of that eventual eternal reality, I am preparing myself. I am purifying myself. I am showing God by who I am and what I do right here, right now. I am showing God that I want to be part of that final process. That when he comes, by the life that I live here now, I will not become perfect here now, but by the life I live here now, I am trying to get closer and closer to that reality as I have the opportunity that I show God that I intend and want for him to complete that process in me. That is my hope. That is my desire. That is my greatest wish, is that God will eventually make me like his son. Oh, not make me God him as well, but the point is that he will give me the character, the desires, the will that his son exemplified when he lived a human life in this world. I want that. That is my hope. And John says, if that's your hope, then you need to live like it's true. You will not be perfect this side of eternity, but you can live a constant life of purification. Because at the end of the day, what it really comes down to, it's about who we are, directing us and showing God who we want to be, who he will make us be. We won't be God, but we'll share in his glory. We won't be God, but we will be righteous. We won't be God, but we'll want what he wants, love what he loves, hate what he hates. And so we'll purify ourselves here and now because of who we're going to see and whose presence we're going to be in and whose life we want to share in. And so Jesus once warned those who would follow him, don't lay up treasure for yourselves here on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, thieves don't break in and steal, because, Jesus says in Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's your treasure? What's your hope? What's your desire tonight? Your life shows it, whether you realize that or not already. That's the truth. That's the reality. Your life shows what your treasure is. It's an inescapable principle. Your spouse probably can see it, maybe better than you can. The scary thing is your children almost certainly know better than you do. Close friend, maybe brother in Christ, but certainly God Almighty looks at your life and he sees the truth. The question that we all have to wrestle with about ourselves is, what do others who know us best see about us? What is our hope based upon how we live? Do they see the purification of one whose hope is to be like Jesus in the end? Or is the truth the reality that they see? The reality of somebody whose treasure, whose hope is somewhere else and in someone or something else. The third word that I want to give you this evening after hope, transformation number one, hope number two. The third word that I think encapsulates what we're talking about is separation. The third word, the final word I'm going to give you this evening is separation. That's the process. That's the process that stands between the transformation that has happened and the hope that is now present. How does that hope come to be a reality where God's going to do his bit on his end, his job, his role on his end at the end? But what do we do in the meantime? The process is separation. And John, again, if you still have your Bible open in 1 John chapter 3, John puts it this way. Read with me again, beginning of verse 4. Here's what it looks like, and here's John's language. Everyone who practices sin, practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This was where John picks up, immediately after reminding us that everyone who has this hope of seeing Jesus and being like Jesus, everyone who has this hope purifies themselves. Because everyone who practices sin, they practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, John says. You know that the whole reason he appeared is to take away sins. In fact, in him there is no sin. You want to be like him or not? He came to deal with sin, to break the power of sin, to put an end to sin. There is no sin in him. Do you want to be like Jesus or not? Is that your hope or not? No one who abides in him sins. Why not? Because they're purifying themselves. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Now, I want you to notice that twice there in verse 6, twice John talks about sins in the present tense. He talks about sins in the present tense. What he means, what I believe John means here, is not so much that the person who abides in God never sins in the sense of they are perfect. Come up out of the waters of baptism, you're committed to a hope that leads you to purify yourself, and you will never again tell a lie. Oh, I wish it were that simple. You will never again lust or hate or covet in your heart. I wish it were that simple. John doesn't mean that literally we will never sin again. When he says in verse 6 that no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or known him, what he's talking about is those who persist in sin, those who continue to live in sin, those for whom sin is their present reality, not purification. Those who become comfortable living in sin again. Those who have certain sections of their life, they sit there and they say, you know, I've got this section of my life cleaned up. You know what? I'm not a greedy person. I may be lustful. Don't talk to me about my pornography habit. Don't talk to me about my penchant for looking in places I ought not be looking. The point is, I'm not a greedy person. I'm not an angry person. So this part of my life is righteous. So I can persist in this kind of sin over here. I don't have to purify all of my life. John says, that's somebody who doesn't get Jesus yet. That's somebody who does not get the process that we are a part of. John is not saying that you can't ever sin again if you become a Christian. John's saying you can't practice and you can't live in sin. You can't like sin. You can't allow a portion, a corner, some part of your life to be sin's territory still just because there are so many other parts of your life that are what they ought to be. Let me tell you what this looks like in practice, in reality, for a lot of us. If I know my own heart and I know my own life, and I again refuse to believe I'm that unusual in this regard, is that we tend to let ourselves off the hook for being righteous in things that come to us naturally. And we tend to excuse the sin in areas that are our preference, our habit, our custom, our comfort. And so we focus upon the parts of our lives where we are naturally righteous. Because most of us, most all people, we're a mix of good and evil. We're a mix of right and wrong. We're a mix of sin and sanctification. Most all of us are a mix of that. And so we tend to focus on the good parts about ourselves. After all, we live in a self-esteem culture. We've been taught to think positive and think happy about ourselves. And so we tend to sit there and say, I'm not practicing sin because look at all the good I do in my life. Sin has no hold on me because look at the things in my life that are what they should be. I worship regularly. I give generally. I teach others. I'm a good husband. I'm a good wife. I'm a good parent. And yet there's still some corner in our heart and in our life that's a lot harder to get rid of the sin there. And so we allow that part of our life to remain unpurified. Purification, ladies and gentlemen, purification, separation is an all or nothing process. And that's what John's getting at. when he says that no one who abides in him sins and no one who sins has seen him or known him. What is it? What corner in your heart, in your mind, in your will, what corner in your life is still under sin's dominion? So much of your life may be God. So much of your life may be right and good. But what corner of your life does sin still reign? That's what John wants to know. That's what John's asking us to wrestle with and think about. The process of separation is this. Are we struggling against sin, all of it, every place in our lives, every corner of our heart? Are we struggling against sin or are we continuing in sin? Where have you signed a peace treaty with sin in your life? That's where John asks us to get personal. That's where John hits close to home. That's where John asks us to test ourselves. Because no one who abides in them sins. Not that we'll never struggle against sin. It's not that there will never be a moment of weakness in your life. It's not that you will never do something where you'll come to yourself an hour or a day later and you'll sit there and say, you know, that was wrong. I need to repent of that. I need to mend that relationship for the words that were said. I need to reorganize my priorities once again. I need to rethink that decision I just made. That's the struggle against sin, and that's good. What John wants to know is have you made peace with sin in your life? Where are you going to continue in it? Because so much of the rest of your heart and life is what it should be. People who hope to be pure as he is pure don't make peace with sin anywhere they can find it, see it, or smell it in their lives. They sniff it out, and their determination to make war with it and to put it to death and to overcome it. That's why John says the very next verse, little children, make sure no one deceives you about this. Don't fall for the lie. Here's the reality. Here's the truth. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God, he puts it again. Why did the Son of God come here? Why did Jesus come here? He came here to destroy the works of the devil. And so no one who is born of God practices sin. Ongoing, a perpetual process, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God again. What does it mean when he says he cannot sin? John's not saying it's literally impossible for you to commit specific sins, individual sins. What he's saying is that if the word of God, if the seed of God, if the truth of Jesus, the reality of Jesus really abides in you, sin will not persist in you. When you see it, you will deal with it. When you are shown it, you will correct it. You will not practice it because you want to be pure as he is pure. That is your And so the more we understand what God has in store for us, the more we want to purify ourselves and say no to the world's continuing distractions. And again, let's just put it this way even. The Bible is not so much condemning sins of weakness as such. The passage is not about saying, you know, you're lost if you sin in a moment of weakness. You need to deal with that. And the person who is committed to God and purifying themselves will deal with that sin. The passage is not condemning someone's struggle to overcome sin as such. What John is condemning is the continued tolerance of habitual practice sin in some facet of our lives. Again, some sin, some part of our lives, we simply will not turn over to God's way. John puts us to the test. He says it's not about cliche bumper stickers, wall hangings, and fancy Bible covers. It's about the end of the day, who are you really? What is the actual substance of your lives and your action? The truth, not what you think it is, not what you wish it is. But what is the truth? One of my favorite verses because of the concept that it gives in the New Testament is in Philippians chapter 2. Well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The work, I think what Paul's saying there, when he says to work out your salvation, is again this process of transformation that we've been talking about tonight. that if this is what you are as a child of God, when you become a Christian, since there is a seed that is planted in you and it's got to work its way through your lives, it's going to grow if you let it. It's going to change everything about you if you give it time and you nurture it, if you purify yourself, if you participate in the process. This seed that is planted in you, when you say yes to the message of Jesus, it's going to grow and it's going to change you. It's going to work from the inside out and it's going to radically transform you into what God wants you to be, what God intended you to be when he said, let's make mankind in our image, and more specifically, let's make you. When he put you in your mother's womb and you entered into the world. And so we Paul says, reminds us, we are to work out the salvation with fear and trembling. We are to work it through. We are to massage and purify and press that through our lives. Because, Paul says, verse 13, and here it comes. Because, Paul says, it is God who is at work in you. That's God's side of the equation. But listen to what he says next. God's at work in you to what end? To what purpose? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is Paul's way of, I think, getting at the same basic transformation that John's talking about, the hope we have to become like him. The transformation of learning to will what God wills so that we will work what God works. God's work in you, God's work in me, ladies and gentlemen, if we will cooperate with it, is to will his good pleasure. To like what God likes, to love what God loves, to want what God wants, to hate what God hates. It's a tremendous concept. The fact of the matter is that day by day, every day, there are opportunities for change, for transformation, for purification all around us. But when we do nothing, it's a demonstration of the lack of will on our part, our refusal to participate in the process of pushing the Word of God through every facet of our lives so that it can do the work that it is meant to do. And so Paul, or John rather, points us to the process of separation. Are you struggling against sin or are you continuing in sin? The one who is truly born of God cannot sin. Not because you'll never do something you ought not in a moment of weakness, but because you will not persist in it. You know better, and you're committed to a hope that purifies you toward the end. If you're here this evening and we can encourage you in any way to be transformed by God tonight by accepting the message of Jesus, that God became flesh and dwelt among us to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins that we had committed but could not erase. That Jesus has come to destroy sin and Satan who wields it for our eternal well-being. You want to be transformed by that truth, that reality, and we can help you with that. You come forward tonight and confess with your mouth that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you accept the implications of that fact? That therefore he is Lord of all reality, that God has made him king on the throne, where he reigns even this very night. You confess your faith in that reality. You repent of your sins where you make the decision in your mind and your heart that you will no longer be deceived by the world. You want to see the truth about the world as it is, and you want to see the truth about yourself as you are. And you're going to make the changes that come from seeing those realities. Changes about how you live in the world and about how you see yourself and what you're going to do about it. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening. Maybe you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, and in what you've heard tonight, you realize that there is something in your life. There is a place in which God does not reign. Jesus is not Lord. There is sin, and it reigns in your life, and it needs to change. It needs to change now. Because you have recommitted yourself to the fact that your hope is to be like him. And it's time to renew your efforts of purification. We can help you with that as well. And I will pray with you for you. We'll hold you accountable. You need to come and talk with us. You need to find some reassurance before God tonight. You need to get your life back on track. Why don't you come talk to us right now as we stand, as we sing.